And all that said, our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John. I'm reading John chapter 6 this morning, verses 35 through 40. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 35. Hear now the word of God. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we do indeed thank you for the privilege of being able to turn our attention to your word, divine truth. What a remarkable thing that is, that you, the eternal, the infinite God, the God who is greater than time and space itself, and we have access, O Lord, to your mind, through your word that you have communicated to us in words that we can understand. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who gave inspiration to the writing of these things, would also be present with us, giving us understanding and illumination of our hearts, that we might see how these things apply to us today here at Grace Church. And we ask these things now, that you would use your word as that means of grace to affect your change in us and make us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to say that it was kind of a frustrating week, especially for my wife. Actually, more for me than it was for Charlene. I stand corrected here, because we worked hard at trying to get her a vaccination online. And if any of you have tried, and I think Matthew and Ann, you were able to secure your vaccinations this past week, and I'm really happy to hear that. I managed to get mine, it'll be 2 weeks ago, and somehow or other, luck of the draw, whatever it was, I managed to be able to get one over at Walgreens, but they have been shut down almost ever since then. And things have been very tight. But just yesterday, Charlene was able, she was able to log on. And you got yours down in Great Barrington. I got mine in Pittsfield. Charlene goes up on Tuesday to North Adams to get hers. So anyway, she doesn't have to drive down to Fenway Park, and which is good. But be that as it may, it really has been a long year for us. And it's been about a year now since we actually had to go into the lockdown. I can't remember the date in March, but it was back in March of last year that we realized that the virus was really a problem, and states were beginning to lock down all over the country. And Massachusetts is a case in point, and Tim and Julie went through the process of rearranging our chairs and putting tape on the floors. And no, wait a second, I'm getting ahead of myself. That was when we began to reopen. And we went into, we just had worship online via Zoom there for a couple of months. And so I was worshiping with Charlene and Ian and Charlene's mom and myself over across the lawn here behind our computer and preaching through that. But then we opened back up, of course, in May and been meeting like this, thanks to the work that Tim and Julie did so that we could meet the necessary requirements for social distancing. And I have to say that thus far, I think that we as a congregation have fared quite well. As far as I know, we haven't had a single case in Grace Church in our congregation with someone being infected with the virus. And as Tim gave a report a couple weeks ago, that we're managing to keep our heads above water financially as well. And God has been faithful, and you have been faithful in as a part of Grace Church and attending to the welfare of Grace Church. And the elders have been faithful. We were meeting periodically via Zoom, despite the circumstances and so forth. And but I find myself wondering, because my hope and desire is, as I believe yours is too, that within maybe the next couple of months, as more and more people get vaccinated and we see things start to lift, that we can return to some measure of normalcy. The doors of the church will be open. We'll be able to resume the ministries that we've had here at Grace Church for a long time, our jail ministry, the addictions ministry, and eventually a meeting for Sunday school. And I want to put in a plug for Tom's class. It was here. I'm doing more ad-libbing this morning, but I felt like I had a real break this morning. I didn't have to set up my Sunday school class here. And instead of having Sunday school, we'll be having Wednesday school on Wednesday evening, and Tom will be leading our Bible study. And I really do want to commend that to you and encourage you to participate, because I believe that it will be a great class, a study of the book of Daniel, and encourage you to participate in that as you are able. But we look for things returning to some measure of normalcy as we move into the warmer months and then eventually into the autumn, and that we can resume a more typical approach to schedule and so forth. But I wonder what the long-term effects will be, not just for Grace Church. I think we have fared quite well, but in terms of other churches and how it will impact the viability of various local congregations all over the country and even all over the world. And I think we'll be able to get a better handle on that as time progresses. There's been numerous other circumstances, as all of you know. I mean, we went through a very volatile political season, and social unrest that we were experiencing as a nation back last summer, and also the personal struggles that have been represented here in Grace Church. Illness and upheaval in families, and on and on. I don't need to go through and delineate all of those things, but I realize that, you know, with this combination of things, and I see it in the community at large as well, that discouragement can really settle in. And I believe that that has happened to a large degree for some of our folks here, but I think throughout the community as a whole. And as a pastor, I have tried to keep my antenna up for and watch for signs of depression. You know, there are many things that will test our faith, and that's one of the reasons why I selected our first hymn, that He Will Hold Me Fast, and titled my sermon, Jesus Will Hold Me Fast. And many different things. It could be pressures from our culture, the constant barrage of secular thinking that that is around us that would perhaps cause us to draw in a little bit and to conceal our faith and begin to question our faith. It might be personal suffering. I think, for example, of the experiences of Job, who went through probably more suffering than any of us could ever imagine. And even his three well-meaning friends that would come and in order to counsel him, and I say that with reservation, because it was not much of a counsel at all, telling him that there was sin in his life and he needed to repent, and that was the cause of all of his problems. And Job, in essence, throwing up his hands and saying, yes, I know that I'm a sinner, but what do you have in mind specifically? And not understanding that God had something bigger, that God was using Job and his experience in God's redemptive revelation to us, God's purpose of redemption in history. It could be the struggle with sin, and everyone here knows what that's like in some form or fashion. The Apostle Paul, of course, himself uses his own life as his own experience, where he says that He says, I don't know. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Until he comes to that point where he cries out, oh, the wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And then, of course, he turns around and answers his own question when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we have sin in our lives, perhaps we find ourselves asking that question, how can God still love me? Does God still love me? And how can he continue to love me, considering my own circumstances in my own life? That's one of the reasons why I spent the time preaching through the Epistle to the Hebrews that we began last summer and ended not too long ago, where the author of Hebrews challenges us and encourages us to endure, to persevere under difficult circumstances. Now, last week, you may remember that I indicated that I'm going to spend a few weeks here addressing the topic of getting to know Jesus better. And I think that this is a great aspiration, as I indicated last week, that a few years back, I was sharing with our conference, a former conference minister, Cliff Christensen, and that instead of reading through the Bible for the year, that I was going to just cycle through the Gospel of John so that I could know Jesus better. And I had managed to pick up a book, and I was pleasantly surprised to find out that several others have also had access to Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, where he gives us a picture of Jesus as he's presented in the New Testament. It's when we turn our attention to these verses here in John chapter 6, it's helpful for us to see these verses in a broader context. Because you remember, of course, that earlier in the chapter we find that Jesus had made his way over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And a great crowd had followed him there, and Jesus was teaching them and ministering to them, and then he knew that they were getting hungry. And so he turned to his disciples and said, they have nothing to eat. And they said, well, what are we going to do about it? We don't have any food. We don't have any money. How are we going to feed a crowd of over 5,000 people? And then, of course, Jesus used this as a teaching moment, an opportunity to perform a miracle where he took a small lunch and he divided it up, five small loaves and two small fish, and divided it up among 5,000 people, and everyone had their fill. And so Jesus performed a miracle. But then he made his way around to the other side of the lake. The disciples had left at night and on a boat, and Jesus had gone off by himself to pray. And then another miracle. Jesus walked on the water, and when the crowd got around to the other side of the lake, they came looking for Jesus. And when did you get here? In so many words, how did you get here? And Jesus challenged them. He says, you were seeking me not because you saw the signs, not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In essence, you're looking for another free lunch. And so they said, well, Moses, he fed our ancestors in the wilderness for 40 years. And we can tell that you're a prophet, you're doing the miracles, you're teaching and so forth and so on. How about you? You're going to feed us too. That would be great. We don't have to work anymore. We can follow you around and we can get a free lunch. And Jesus, of course, understood their motive and he challenged them. And in that challenge, of course, he use that as an opportunity to steer the attention to himself and said, I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then he goes on a little bit later and he begins to talk about the importance, what that means, that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Well, That's pretty radical talk, isn't it? And they were quite unsettled when Jesus began to talk in those terms. And then a bunch of them, of course, when Jesus began to turn things in a very serious direction, they decided that that was enough, and they left. And so Jesus, of course, turns to his disciples, and he says, are you going to leave too? And, of course, Peter responds and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. The question is, and here, right in the middle, and I believe it's important to understand that when Jesus deals with these things, where he says, I am the bread of life, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then he goes on to say that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Why did he say this? It seems like a change of subject, doesn't it? But why would he say this to the disciples and to those who were there in the midst of this conversation when he knows full well that a majority of them are going to pack up their bags and leave and disappear? The question is, how does this reveal Jesus to us, this whole scenario? What does it tell us about Jesus, and specifically our relationship with Christ? What does it tell us? Well, within these verses, there are two things, I think, that are spelled out here for us. And those are my two points. The first is that our security, the security of our salvation, is grounded first and foremost in God's sovereign grace. And secondly, our security is connected to our union with Christ. I want you to hang on to those two points now, this morning. Now, Jesus made some startling statements here, didn't he? And it might seem like he's changing the subject in the midst of this conversation about talking about him being the bread of life and then eating his flesh. But he says here in the midst of that, we read here in verse 44, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And it's a continuation of the same thing that he had said, that all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, there's different places in the New Testament where we read words such as predestinated or predestination or the word elect or the word chosen. The Apostle Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 8, we read there in verses 29 and 30 where Paul writes here that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says some things that are very similar, where he says that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. There's that word again. Again, he says a little bit later, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The Apostle Peter, we read, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he addresses the church as those who are elect exiles. And then in his second epistle, again, he uses the term election there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And so here we have those words. And so if we have those words in the Bible, we can't just ignore them. We can't pretend that they're not there. And so the question is, when we look at them, on what basis did God choose us? On what basis did God predestine us or elect us? And this has been a point of debate throughout the history of the church, really. Is that election, that predestination conditional, or is it unconditional? And so it's a debate that came up in the early church between Augustine and Pelagius, where Pelagius was saying, well, you know, grace is not absolutely necessary. If we live according to the law, then we're not in need of God's grace. We're not in need of Christ's atoning work. And Augustine said, well, you know, the thing is that no one ever does. And this is where the whole concept of original sin came from. The question is, and then again, it surfaced during the period of the Reformation, as most of you know. A majority of the reformers understood this, but there were those that perhaps in reaction to some of the scholastic direction that some of the things were proceeding in, decided to, wait a second, no, this is, we're not convinced that this is what the Bible really teaches. And so they believe that election was conditioned on something. The question is, did God see something in us? Did he look down the long corridor of history and say, okay, I see that Roger or Patty or Cyprian are going to believe at a certain point in their lives, and therefore, way back here before creation, I will predestine them to become my child. Is that what happened? Or perhaps it was on the basis of something else that God decided, that God saw that there was some other admirable attribute in us and say, well, I think, oh, that he would make a good person. Well, we'll choose him to be a part of my church. It's important for us to remember that when it comes to the question why, some things will always remain a mystery to us. And we have to leave those things with God. But what we can know for certain is that grace is really the operative word, isn't it? And this is what the Apostle Paul speaks of, for example, in his letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 2, where he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, a spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But then a little bit further in verse 4, he writes, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And then he repeats that again in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The point is, of course, is that grace is where it impacts us personally. We can't know the mind of God and why God would make the decisions that God chose to make before the very foundation of the earth. All we can know is what God has revealed to us in his word. And the things that he spells out for us, for example, there in that text of scripture, I think, for example, of Jesus himself, when Nicodemus had come to Jesus at night. And my conviction is that he was curious. He had seen Jesus performing the miracles. And his real question was, who Who are you? Are you a prophet? Are you the Messiah? I'm curious about who you are. And Jesus' response to him was that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Sometimes I think we take that as an imperative rather than as an indicative. And then Jesus, Nicodemus says, I don't understand. It doesn't make any sense. And Jesus said, here you are, you're a religious leader in Israel, and you don't understand these things. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, gives birth to spiritual birth. And so I think, for example, of one of our favorite hymns, Amazing Grace. And here, I thought I had the page for it, but let me find it here real quickly for you. Amazing Grace. Yes, 460. I was off by 10 pages here. But anyway, the point is that this is what John Newton is writing about in this particular hymn, isn't it? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And then notice the second stanza here. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And so what he's saying here is that God in his providence was working in such a way to bring him to that point where he would come to recognize the truth of the gospel, not just in an abstract way, but in a personal way and how it applied to him. But how does this impact our security in terms of our faith, in our relationship with Christ, in our eternal life? Well, the Apostle Paul, I think, very effectively speaks to this, doesn't he, in the 8th chapter of Romans, where he says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, for those of us who are believers, we say, okay, yes, all of those are in the past tense, except the last one. Glorified means what Paul is talking about there is that when we go to be with the Lord, that's still in the future for us. And yet the Apostle Paul uses the past tense here because you see, in his mind, it is a fait accompli, isn't it? It is already a given for us. And that's because it's not by our initiative or our doing, but rather God's initiative. And this is why Paul can write, for example, in his letter to the Philippians, where he says, that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul is sure of that. All that said, though, this is not the complete story. Because we have to ask the question, when we think about our security in Christ, when we think about our salvation, how does it impact our Christian walk? And this is leads us to our second point, and that is that our security is connected to our union with Christ. And I use that word specifically because I believe that it's very important here. Because you see, here's where we shift to knowing Christ experientially, isn't it? Now, as you know, the majority of this chapter here, as you can see, is about the bread of life. Jesus had performed this miracle, and they were thinking in terms of material food. They were thinking of a fish sandwich. But Jesus, on the other hand, of course, was thinking spiritually, wasn't he? And so he turned their attention to that, that I am the bread of life, he says. I am the bread of life. And then he talks about, as we read later on in that chapter, for example, if we jump down to verse 48, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then he goes on to say that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, the crowd there found this pretty offensive. They thought, oh my, where's he going with this? He's talking about cannibalism. There were times in the early years of the church when Christians were accused of being cannibals because of this very doctrine of eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus. Of course, we know that that's not what Jesus was talking about at all. You know, there's a close parallel here in John chapter 6 and what we find, and I believe that this is intentional on John's part. Because we read, for example, that there when Jesus talked about being born again, and Nicodemus is saying, that doesn't make any sense. How can a grown man enter back into his mother's womb? Well, we know that Jesus wasn't speaking about physical birth. He was speaking about spiritual birth. Again, in the fourth chapter, when Jesus there addresses the women at the well, and Jesus said, if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she said, you don't have a bucket. How are you going to get any water out of that well without a bucket? And Jesus went back to that, of course, and Jesus was dealing with something spiritual in nature, wasn't he? Now, it's not hard to see the connection. When Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that if we take it further into near the end of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus would gather with his disciples in the upper room, incidentally, John never records that. He never records. The Lord's Supper. It's only Matthew and Mark and Luke that record that. But what Jesus does do, of course, is that he washes the feet of his disciples, and he uses all of this as a teaching moment. But when Jesus took the bread that they were using there for the Passover meal, and he broke it, and he said, this is my body. Eat this in remembrance of me. And when he took the cup, and he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me. What is the point of the Lord's Supper? It's, of course, one of the two sacraments of the church, isn't it? The Roman Catholic Church, they have seven sacraments, but biblically speaking, those of us who are Protestants have just the Lord's Supper and baptism. What is the point of the sacraments? Either one of them. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 says something very interesting here, doesn't he? Where, he had been talking about grace, and he said, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, no, by no means. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This terminology that he uses, it makes you realize that he's not just spelling out the methodology in which we baptize people. Oftentimes people tend to think of it in that way, that you lower them into the water, that symbolizes death, you raise them up. But you know, the real heart of the issue has to do with our union with Christ. That's the real focus here. What does that mean, union with Christ? It's the same thing for the Lord's Supper too. When we participate in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup, it is also symbolic of our union with Christ. And I'm convinced that this is one of the most neglected doctrines of the Christian church today. We see it reflected in the New Testament in many different ways. When Jesus speaks in John chapter 15 that I am the vine and you are the branches. When we read John's high priestly prayer, for example, Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We're not talking about pantheism here. We're talking about union with Christ. What does that mean? What are the implications of that? The Apostle Paul uses this terminology himself over 160 times in the New Testament. In Christ or with Christ. Galatians, we read, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That I have been crucified with Christ. I think for most of us, our sense of assurance is too closely bound up with our own personal experiences, things that are precipitated by our circumstances or our emotions or our performance or our failures or what have you. It's not that they aren't important, but the thing is that our emotions and our experiences are not a reliable foundation upon which to build our relationship with Christ. For the Puritans, and if you read through some of the Puritan writings, and we've been touching on those a little bit, and I think, for example, of people like John Bunyan and his book Pilgrim's Progress, or I think of some of the John Owen and others who write about our union with Christ. There's so much more to it than that. It's not just an abstract doctrine. He did speak of an experiential union. It wasn't just our status. Our status is the foundation. That is that we are in Christ through faith in Christ, that we belong to Christ. And when we stand before the Father there in the Holy of Holies on the day of judgment, and God asks that question, why should I let you into my heaven? And you would say, because I trust in Jesus Christ. I belong to Jesus. I am in Christ. And Jesus says, yes, he is, or yes, she is. And God says, okay. But it also is an experiential union and has to knowing with Jesus Christ and the implications of his death and resurrection for how we live out our lives. In the course of our sufferings and joys, our failures and triumphs over sin and all the various circumstances of our lives. This is one of the reasons, and you've heard me express how desperate I am for us to be able to gather together as a congregation again and to be able to have the bread and the cup before us and to participate in the Lord's Supper. What is God telling us? What is God telling you when we take that piece of bread and we put it into our mouth? What is God telling us when we take a sip from that cup? That I am in Jesus. And no matter the circumstances around me, God really does love me. And all is well with my soul. Isn't this what God communicates to us? At the end of the chapter, of course, in John chapter 6, we read there where most of the people decided to leave. And Jesus knew this was coming. I think this is why Jesus even speaks in these terms. We read that many of the disciples, he calls them disciples, turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter responded and answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Little did Peter realize that and not too long after that, that Jesus would say, Peter, you're going to deny me and turn your back on me. And no, I won't do that, Jesus. Not like that crowd there on beside the Sea of Galilee. And yet we know that Peter did, didn't he? And yet after it was all said and done, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, there back where Jesus had first called Peter from being a fisherman to follow him. And Jesus asked him the question, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I do. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I do. Three times, and Jesus was reaffirming his love for Peter. Reaffirming his love for Peter. I know it has indeed been a hard year in many ways for so many of you. My question for you is, do you question Jesus' love for you? Do you question Jesus' love for you? Last week I mentioned the hymn that when I was going into the jail for so long by myself, and every month when I would go in, there was one hymn that we always sang. Hymn number 253 in our hymnal. Interestingly enough, it's the same page number in the hymnal that they have in the jail too. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. This was written by William Cowper. I believe that's how you really, Cooper. I think you really pronounce his name. We would pronounce it Cowper based on the spelling. But I don't know how many of you know about the struggles of his life. I think Don probably knows. He struggled with very serious depression. And his friends, he was a good friend of John Newton and William Wilberforce and some of the others there in England at the time. And I mean, his depression was so serious on occasion that he was even institutionalized. We would call it clinical depression. Some might, I don't know if they would define it as bipolar disorder. What now? I don't know the answer to that. But I think of this as one of the hymns that he wrote. Listen to the words of the hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And I like the way the words in our hymnal have it as compared to the one in the jail. And in the jail it was appropriate. And there may I, though vile as he, here we have, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw the stream your flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing your power to save. when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Dear dying lamb, your precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. What an affirmation of the message of the gospel and our security in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so my question for you this morning as we close is simply this. Do you believe that Jesus will hold you fast? Heavenly Father, we have the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, that he will hold us fast. That he will hold us fast. There are so many things, O Lord, that as believers in Christ, as we go through the various trials and circumstances in this life, and we don't have the strength in and of ourselves. We don't have the ability or the power in and of ourselves. But our hope is not in our strength or in our power, but in yours. And we have the promise of our Lord Jesus that Christ will hold us fast. And what a message of hope that is. In Jesus' name, amen.